Line on.
Yes. This is my first time preaching at a circular table. I'm excited about that. You want to come up here, Tyler, for a minute? So, as most of you know now, I work at Acadia Divinity College, and my president, Harry Gardner, he has spies out in every Baptist church. And we need to make sure that we are always flying the banners for ADC and inviting you to come take classes. And I was really excited that I didn't need to recruit Tyler, that he's already signed up. He'll be taking courses. But I also wanted to give you something just to acknowledge the fact that because I know pastors and I've been trained and ordained, I know that pastors are a little bit protective of their pulpits. And so Tyler didn't know me when he first emailed me and asked me to come and teach yesterday and then asked if I would preach on Sunday. And so I just want to acknowledge that was a little bit of a step of trust. And maybe it was because ADC has a good reputation, hopefully, with you. And also that Phil Woodsworth and I are friends, but I still want to acknowledge that. So anyway, I know you're about to have a kid. This is a coffee cup. You'll start need to drinking coffee more often if you don't already. And a nice pen there.
Thank you. Appreciate
that. You're welcome. And stay up here one more second. It's also Father's Day, and so he's about to be a father, as you all know. But I thought maybe we should just take a minute and pray for him as well, as it's coming up soon. So, Lord, you bless us with the great gift of being able to bring new life into the world. And you give us the great responsibility of raising children up. And they are such a blessing. And we recognize the great responsibility it is. We recognize today on Father's Day the vital role that we have as fathers in our children's lives. And so I want to pray for Tyler and his wife as they have these last few days as just the two of them before they welcome a new baby into the world, and pray for health, and we pray for vitality. We pray for them that you would bless them as they become new parents and their world turns upside down in a great, great way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
So just a little bit more on ADC, because like I said, otherwise I'll get in trouble if I don't mention it a little bit. But I'm the professor of New Testament there. I've been there for a number of years, and we have a great program. We're a growing seminary, both in student numbers, but also in faculty. And that's not true of every seminary across Canada and North America. In fact, there are places that are shrinking quite small. So we're really blessed in that way. We've hired new faculty last year. We're hiring more this year. And so it's a really great place to be. And so if you have any questions about that, please come ask. And I brought some literature, and it's out on the table there. So please do come talk to me about that. Various programs at varying levels for degrees. So you're coming to this home stretch of a series that you guys have been going through as One Church, Three Sites on all things new. And so I'm slotting in to talk about the resurrection of Jesus and then our resurrection. And so I want to talk about that today. And again, thanks for letting me slot into this, because I know from talking to him and talking to Phil that they kind of work all together as they prepare their sermons. And so I know I gave you a bit of a break because she may say, hey, we need to go to the hospital right now. So I'm really happy to offer that break for you and not have to worry about that. So yesterday I came, and a number of you who are in the room were here yesterday to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Pastor Tyler first emailed me saying, after Easter, there were people in the congregation that wanted to know more about the resurrection and how to describe it, what proof we have, how we can defend our belief in resurrection. So I had a great time yesterday morning, and unless you guys were all lying to me, you guys all enjoyed it as well who are here. So so today, yesterday I said, I kind of hinted at what I want to talk about today, and so I want to talk now, summarizing a little bit of what I said yesterday, but then what are the implications of understanding Jesus as someone who rose bodily from the dead? So, I don't want to rehearse all the arguments, because yesterday what we did is I said, let's just for the sake of argument, thinking about the fact that you may be talking to someone in your workplace or family or friends who may not believe anything. And so you want to be able to come respectfully to one another and talk on equal footing and say, let's just try and agree on some basic things before we start talking about whether or not Jesus rose from the dead as you discuss that. However, in this context, I won't necessarily assume that, because most of us who come here today come as believers, we come as disciples, and we come as those who look to the scripture for guidance as God's inspired word. So I want to show you what the Bible says about Jesus' resurrection and what that means for many other things, and we'll unfold that. So I want to first read from 1 John. If you have your Bible, please do turn with me. And if not, you should have brought it. No, I'm just joking. Just joking. So 1 John 1, it begins like this. This is what we proclaim to you, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at, and our hands have touched concerning the word of life. And the life was revealed, and we've seen and testify and announce to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we've seen and heard, we announce to you, so too, that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So 1 John, the author here, starts by really grounding what he's saying in history, saying, what I'm talking to you about is not some grand philosophy, right? It was someone that we walked around with, that we saw with our own eyes, that we touched, right? And so he begins with that base assumption, and then he'll go on in his letter to start talking about love and many other things in 1 John. So the base premise of the New Testament, I just realized that I'm the one supposed to be controlling the slides, I forgot about that. So the premise of the New Testament, when it talks about the resurrection, is that Jesus rose from the dead and that he rose bodily, okay? So let me make sure this works now. It's not working. You click it for me, Dean. Thank you. So I say he rose from the dead for reals, okay? It's not just about some sort of spiritual, maybe they just saw a ghost. It's consistent through the New Testament that when they talk about Jesus rising from the dead, they say, no, it was actually physically present. He was there. We saw him. So we can think about a few examples in the Gospels, okay? So Luke 24. Luke 24 is that great story of the road to Emmaus. So these two disciples, we know the name of one of them, they're walking along and they're talking, and Jesus ends up walking right beside them. And they're walking together for a long time. And they're talking, they're having discussion. He's asking them questions, okay? This isn't, again, some sort of vision. They're seeing a physical person. In John 20, Mary is at the tomb. She's weeping because they can't find the body of Jesus, okay? And then Jesus is behind her. She thinks he's a gardener, okay? Because she actually sees him, okay? And then he says, actually, don't hold on to me. Don't hold on to me, okay? So you have that. And then you have John 21, a great little story of the resurrected Jesus, the Lord of the universe, having a little fish fry on the breakfast, on the seashore, a breakfast for his disciples who are coming in after a long night of fishing, okay? So this is not something that visions do. This is a bodily resurrected person, okay? So it's consistent through the New Testament that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. I'm going to go like this, and then you're going to know. So these aren't ghost stories. You can click a few times through. I think I have those three things that I just mentioned. So these aren't ghost stories. Okay, I should have put a question mark there. Are these ghost stories? Did they just see a vision? Well, no. The New Testament is very clear throughout that this is someone that they saw and they touched who was eating amongst them. Okay, ghosts don't eat things. Okay. Now, at the same time, we do know, I remember growing up, and I would have these uncles who would tell me ghost stories, especially if we're sitting around a fire. I don't do that with my kids now because it scared me when I was young, so I stopped doing it. But the ghost lore, if we can call it that, through human history has been pretty consistent, right? People do at times seem to see things, and we certainly build up stories about that. And we can find it in various different cultures throughout history. And I want to actually show you an example, because it makes sense for me, of one little passage in Matthew 28 that I find really neat, because it's just this small little thing, and yet it fits into the idea that this is a Jesus bodily risen from the dead. So if you can click the next slide. Okay, so before I read this all to you, this is a book. So the early church were writing other books beyond just the New Testament that we have. There's lots of other literature in the ancient world. So what I'm showing you now, and I'm about to read to you, is not from our scriptures. Okay, I want to make that clear. I don't want you to go to the pastor or Pastor Phil and say that this guy was preaching from a book that wasn't actually in the Bible. I'm not preaching from this. I'm trying to show you an example of what they thought about ghosts, okay, about apparitions. So this is a book that was written in the second century, 140 or 150 CE or AD. And in particular, I bolded a section here. So this is an imaginary story of the disciples talking together, okay? Now, this is Jesus answering in the middle. Why do you still doubt? So I'm up over here. Why do you still doubt and not believe? I'm he who spoke to you concerning my flesh, my death, and my resurrection, that you may know that it is I. Put your finger, Peter, in the nail prints of my hands, and you, Thomas, put your finger in the spear wounds of my side. But you, Andrew, look at my feet and see if they do not touch the ground. For it's written in the prophet, the foot of the apparition, or the ghost of a departed spirit, does not join to the ground. You guys remember Pac-Man? You know, the little ghosts that go along, that float along the ground, right? This is kind of what we've always thought about ghosts for a long period of time as human beings, right? That they kind of just float. They don't walk like us normal people. Now, why do I show you that? If you just can go to the next slide. The reason I show you that is that in Matthew 28, interestingly enough, after they say, the body's not there, okay? And then the angels tell the women, go to Galilee. He said he's going to go ahead to Galilee. Go tell the disciples to meet him there. And then all of a sudden they see Jesus, and what the women do is they grasp his feet and they worship him. Okay? So why do they have this little addition to the story that they grasp his feet? It's probably because that's where they look to see if they were just seeing things, right? Because a spirit wouldn't have feet touching the ground. And in Matthew, the word that it uses, it's not like they went like this. It's grasped. It's like they clung tight to his feet. It's like, is this real? Are we seeing things? No, it's actually Jesus. It's actually a body. It's actually a resurrected bodily Jesus. And they worship him right there. And that's in Matthew 28. So again, the consistent teaching of the New Testament is the bodily resurrection, okay, that he rose bodily from the dead. And the early church, now we've again, if you're someone who grew up in the church, I became a Christian when I was 15. And so I've been in the church for quite a while. This is something that I knew, right? And most of us say, yeah, I affirm everything you're saying. You recognize that. However, in the early church, this wasn't so easily grasped, okay? There were a number of heresies, false teachings, ultimately, that the church said, no, this is incorrect, given what we know of Jesus, and given what the disciples, the apostles, have passed on to us in their writings, what you're teaching is not in line with that. Okay, so those were called heresies. One of them was called Docetism. Okay, you don't need to remember the word. Just remember that what they thought was that Jesus just appeared to be a human being. He wasn't actually. He was just more of a spiritual being. He didn't really exist as a physical person. And this was actually, it was prevalent for a long time and early, because many early believers who were thoroughly entrenched in Greek thought, and I'm going to talk more about that in a second, they had trouble believing that a holy, good God could be physical, because they had a negative view of what it meant to be a person, of the physical things. They thought it was bad. They thought it was evil. And so how could it be that God the second person of the Trinity could be physical being. And so they said maybe it just seemed that he was physical. Maybe he wasn't really physical. And this lasted for a long time. We already have in 2 John, so 2 John is just a very short book, but it mentions, actually I better turn there so I don't incorrectly quote it. So 2 John 7 says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, people who do not confess Jesus as Christ, coming in the flesh. This person is a deceiver. Okay. So there are already early on in the church, while the disciples are still around, there are people who are saying, yeah, we're Christians, but he wasn't really a physical person. He wasn't really bodily raised. It just seemed like that. That's what Docetism was. And it was prevalent for a long time. And so the early church, even if you and I here today don't struggle with that as much, we need to recognize that early Christians did struggle with it a lot. They struggled over the fact that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. And we have other examples of that in the early church as well. But again, for my first, I'm doing a traditional three-point sermon today. This is my first big point here. The consistent witness of the New Testament is that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. The second point then, and I'm going to do a fake click so you know. The second point is that Jesus' resurrection shows that we too will arise, that he becomes the template for what it means for us and what it means not just about us, and we're going to go on for that, but he becomes this template, this model. And the song that we sang two or three back actually this morning, I think it used the word of first fruits, and if not, it was a similar type of word. But Jesus as the first fruits of resurrection, because he rose bodily, we too will rise bodily. That's how the New Testament talks about ourselves and our future. And so I want to read a fairly big passage, 1 Corinthians 15. I told the people yesterday that when I first came to Nova Scotia, I came to study at Acadia Divinity College with a scholar named Craig Evans, and he would often say in classes that if we could only have one chapter of the New Testament, you would want to have 1 Corinthians 15, because it's packed with so much. And it's very, very important passage, and it's also very, very early, okay? It's a very early passage, and if you want to know what I mean by that, ask someone who came yesterday to the seminar, and they'll explain that to you. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 together. I'm going to read a fairly large section, almost the whole chapter. Now I want to make clear to you, brothers and sisters, the gospel that I preached to you, that you received and on which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I passed on to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as though to one born at the wrong time, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me has not been in vain. In fact, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is the way we preach, and this is the way you believed. Now if Christ is being preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is futile, and your faith is empty. Also, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified against God that he raised Christ from the dead, when in reality he did not raise him, if indeed the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is useless. You are still in your sins. Furthermore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. For if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we should be pitied more than anyone. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also came through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then when Christ comes, those who belong to him. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has brought to an end all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be eliminated is death, for he has put everything in subjection under his feet. But when it says everything has been put in subjection, it is clear that this does not include the one who puts everything in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected everyone to him, so that God may be all in all. So it starts, that first half is really supporting my first point. And that's one of our earliest passages on the resurrection. And it's consistent that they actually saw the bodily resurrected Jesus. Now, Paul goes on then to say how that then provides the model for how we understand our own resurrection. That it's going to be a bodily event. Later on in different passages in his writings in Paul, he uses the word spiritual body or pneumatic body in the Greek. So it's not exactly the same, and we don't have a lot of explanation of it, but it certainly is not just some sort of spiritual event. It's not an apparition. It's not a ghost. It is something bodily because God created us that way, and he called it good in the first place. So this is where we need to stop and reflect on what it means to be raised bodily, but also what does that mean about what God thinks about us and our world? Because if we are embodied individuals, if we are physical beings and God created us that way, then it means that we need to rethink how we often think about ourselves and the world around us. We're not flesh machines, and your true self is a spirit that's working the controls inside of you, okay? Click. So you're not a soul inside working your body. That's not the true self inside of you, okay? And we so often think this way, okay? You are spirit and flesh intertwined, and God made you that way in dynamic combination right from the get-go. And because that's the case, we can't think about resurrection in the future as being just that internal part of you, as if we can separate those two things. Okay? Those two things do not separate. God, right from the beginning, we read in Genesis 2:7, Yahweh God formed the man of the dust of the ground. He blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So those two things are intertwined, our spirit and our body. And what this means then is that our life right now matters. You're not just in some holding pattern in your life as you wait for your true self to be released from your body. You're not encased in something and you're going to finally be released upon death. Rather, it means that what you do now matters. And think about Jesus. Think about Jesus. Whenever you think, what does the future hold? What does the renewal of ourselves mean? We always look to Jesus because Jesus clarifies it for us. When Jesus rose from the dead, and when you have the great story about Thomas in John 20, when he's doubting, if you remember, Thomas, for whatever reason, wasn't with them when Jesus first appeared. And so, of course, they're excited, and they say to Thomas, we've seen the Lord. And he said, I don't believe it, right? Unless I actually see him and I can actually touch him, unless I can put my finger in the scars of his hands, I won't believe. And then he comes back, and Thomas is with them, and Jesus, of course, knows that, and he says, Thomas, come on over here, and go ahead, right? You can come and do it, because I knew what you were asking. And Thomas recognizes it, and he has this confession, my Lord, my God. What I love about this story, and what's very telling about it, is that Jesus' scars were still there. He had still had a scar in his side. He still had a scar in his hands. Well, why is that? Why would that still be there if he's the resurrected Lord of the universe? Because that was part of his life. That was part of his story, right? Your scars, your tears, those are part of your story, right? And those will be part of your story in your resurrected life, okay? He kept his scars. You'll keep your scars too, because Jesus is our template in the resurrection. And Jesus' resurrection vindicated his whole life, right? If Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, then there would have been no reason for us to believe that his death did the job that he said it would do. But his resurrection vindicated his message, right? It helped us to look back on his life with new appreciation, to say, this is the truth. He was the true teacher. He was the Son of God. The resurrection helps us look back. And so, all of his story leading up to that was important, right? It was all capstoned in the resurrection. The resurrection was the exclamation point on the life of Jesus that said everything that's come before is true. Everything is part of that story. And so because Jesus is our template, then that means that's going to be true for us too. That your resurrection, your future life with God, is going to be the exclamation point on the life that you live now. It's not going to be, I'm finally gone from here. Now stop and think about that for a bit, okay? Because, where are we on here? Yes, there we go. Because our theology, sometimes our songs, are often permeated with an incorrect theology about the future, which I know you guys have talked about a little bit through this past series. But, so a perfect example. So I remember a year ago, I was at home. My grandma had passed away, and I grew up, even before I was a Christian, in my family singing hymns. My grandma or aunt would sit at the piano, my uncle would bust out the guitar, and we'd start singing the Gaither tunes. And one song that was like the, if my uncles were in our church all at the same time, or if, even if it was just three of them, in a small churches in Winnipeg, they would always come ask them to come sing. And the default for my uncles was always "I'll Fly Away." And it's one of my favorites too. And so me and some of my cousins, we ended up singing that at my grandma's funeral. But the "I'll Fly Away" song is not the greatest theology, right? The idea that finally I'll escape this body of mine, that's built on the premise that the true self is inside me, and this body is just a flesh machine that I'm working for a little while, and finally I'll escape it. That's not the biblical portrait, because that's not what happened to Jesus, right? And Jesus is our template for how we understand our own resurrection. And that's just one example of one hymn. You can find plenty of hymns that are built on that type of belief that we call dualism, okay? Greek dualism, where we separate our spirit and our body when they're supposed to be and understood as tightly interconnected and linked, okay? So, and I shouldn't just say it's old hymns either. It's modern songs, too, that do that. And oftentimes we talk about ourselves like that, okay? So my third point, then, is that we need to look beyond ourselves, because the resurrection of Jesus, the death of Jesus, was not just about you and me. When God created the world at the beginning in our creation stories, he said, this is good, this is good, this is good, about all the stuff that he made. Okay? It's not just about us. We so often, we're very narcissistic. We think about ourselves a lot, right? And when that happens, when we become self-centered, we go to the Bible, and we start reading the Bible self-centered too. And we start thinking, this is all about me, right? And the other people in my church, and my family too, and or all humanity. But we tend to stop at all humanity. But the resurrection of Jesus is good news for all of creation, because it's all his good world. It's what he wants. If you remember, again, at the beginning, he dwelt and walked amongst his people on the world, in the garden, right? It's his good world. So we can't forget that. We can't forget that he looked around and said, all of this is very good. He wasn't thinking this is just a temporary spot. He wasn't thinking, I'm just making this as kind of background material for my most important people, right? Those human beings. Rather, he's saying all of this is good and they're all meant to work together, right? And I love this place. And we see when Adam falls, okay? When Adam and Eve disobey God, there's this cascading effect. It's not just about them. And again, we so often read it as being about them. Here's a little bit of trivia for you. If you ever talk about the curse, we always talk about the curse, right? We think about the word the curse. And we always think about Adam and Eve being cursed. Go back to Genesis. Adam and Eve are not cursed. The effects of the fall is that they have to leave. They need to leave God's good garden. And there are going to be effects, but he never says, I'm cursing those people. The snake is cursed, and because they fell, the ground is cursed. Okay? So our misdeeds, our mistakes of our first parents affected all of creation. Which means that if our resurrection is about more than just ourselves, then our renewal, our resurrection, is going to cascade into renewal for all of the earth. Because we're interconnected in this world, and God has created us this way. But why do we disregard creation then? It's again, it goes back to that dualistic thinking, where the real, real important stuff, or the real self for me, is that soul inside, right? And therefore, all of the physical stuff doesn't matter that much. That's not God's perspective on his creation. That's not God's perspective on ourselves. And so when we divorce ourselves from what's around us, we're dishonoring what God created. We don't recognize how vital we are in the environments that we're in. I want to show you this little video that I think perfectly captures what it means for us to live into what it means to be sons and daughters of God. And I'm trying to decide if I should show the video or read first. Let me read a passage, one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament. So I love 1 Corinthians 15. I love Ephesians 2. I love Romans 8. And I want to look at Romans 8. So Romans 8. Starting at verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings cannot even be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits for the revelation of the sons and daughters of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of God who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers together until now. Not only this, but we ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption, or the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with endurance. So this passage, this great passage, and Paul goes on there, but I'll stop there, shows us that creation, just like us, that we long for the redemption that only God can give, so too the rest of creation feels that way. God's good world was put into disarray because of our disobedience. And it continues that way because we're part of a tight, interconnected web, right? What we do affects those around us. We so often think of ourselves as, oh, I can just make these decisions about myself. That's not going to affect my parents. It's not going to affect my siblings. It's not going to affect the rest of my family. But we can see that. I can probably give us all 10 seconds and we can think of one person who made consistent bad decisions that affected so many people around them, right into large communities, right? All we need to do is expand the boundary a little more and recognize that the community is not just people, but it's also the rest of creation, all of God's good creation, okay? When God placed us first in the garden and he said, now this at last is my image of God, this is the image. The image isn't about what you look like. And when we hear that word image, we think that means looks. But image of God is much more about responsibility. It's your responsibility in this place. It's our responsibility to be God's ambassadors, God's imagers in creation, in this world, for people and for creation. And so now I want to get to this video because this is... Every preacher needs to think of good illustrations to drive home the point. But sometimes nature gives you all the illustration that you need. So I want to show you this video here.
One of the most exciting scientific findings of the past half century has been the discovery of widespread trophic cascades. A trophic cascade is an ecological process which starts at the top of the food chain and tumbles all the way down to the bottom. And the classic example is what happened in the Yellowstone National Park in the United States when wolves were reintroduced in 1995. Now, we all know that wolves kill various species of animals, but perhaps we're slightly less aware that they give life to many others. Before the wolves turned up, they'd been absent for 70 years, that the numbers of deer, because there was nothing to hunt them, had built up and built up in the Yellowstone Park, and despite efforts by humans to control them, they'd managed to reduce much of the vegetation there to almost nothing. They'd just grazed it away. But as soon as the wolves arrived, even though they were few in number, they started to have the most remarkable effects. First, of course, they killed some of the deer, but that wasn't the major thing. Much more significantly, they radically changed the behavior of the deer. The deer started avoiding certain parts of the park, the places where they could be trapped most easily, particularly the valleys and the gorges. And immediately those places started to regenerate. In some areas, the height of the trees quintupled in just 6 years. Bare valley sides quickly became forests of aspen and willow and cottonwood. And as soon as that happened, the birds started moving in. The number of songbirds and migratory birds started to increase greatly. The number of beavers started to increase because beavers like to eat the trees. And beavers, like wolves, are ecosystem engineers. They create niches for other species. And the dams they built in the rivers provided habitats for otters and muskrats and ducks and fish and reptiles and amphibians. The wolves killed coyotes. And as a result of that, the number of rabbits and mice began to rise, which meant more hawks, more weasels, more foxes, more badgers. Ravens and bald eagles came down to feed on the carrion that the wolves had left. Bears fed on it too, and their population began to rise as well, partly also because there were more berries growing on the regenerating shrubs. And the bears reinforced the impact of the wolves by killing some of the calves of the deer. Here's where it gets really interesting. The wolves changed the behavior of the rivers. They began to meander less. There was less erosion. The channels narrowed. More pools formed. More riffle sections, all of which were great for wildlife habitats. The rivers changed in response to the wolves. And the reason was that the regenerating forests stabilized the banks so that they collapse less often, so that the rivers became more fixed in their course. Similarly, by driving the deer out of some places and the vegetation recovering on the valley sides, there was less soil erosion because the vegetation stabilized that as well. So the wolves, small in number, transformed not just the ecosystem of the Yellowstone National Park, this huge area of land, but also its physical geography.
There's not much better illustration than that. It's a real life. And so just expand again in your mind the illustration. We go from Yellowstone Park with wolves at the top, expand to all of creation, with us having a responsibility that God gave us, right? The wolves could have went and hunted the rabbits as well, but they didn't, right? They could have kept following the deer into the places the deer's retreated, but they didn't. They did their responsibility. They followed their role. They knew their role, and they did it. And when they did it properly, it had cascading effects. It's called the trophic cascade. There's a trophic cascade in all of creation when we do what we're supposed to do. So Paul, in the same section in Romans 8, says the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is the Spirit that resides in you. Right? Elsewhere, Paul says to walk by the Spirit. Right? Jesus says, pick up your cross daily and follow me. Right? These are about living into what God wants you to be, trying to recover that image that is tarnished in us, right? To be the images of Christ. And so our resurrected life is something that we should be aiming towards and living towards now. If you live your life as if you're in a holding pattern, waiting for the real stuff to happen later, that is going to continue on. Remember that the scars remain, right? Jesus' scars remain. And so your life matters now. Your resurrected life is the exclamation point on your life that you're living now. So the message of the resurrection is not only about your future, it's now about your present. And it's not only about you as an individual, it's about your community, and it's about your environment, and it's about all of creation. God came to save all of creation, all of his good world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this wonderful example in Yellowstone National Park. It's a great reminder for us of bearing the responsibilities you've given us. We're reminded that we often fail at that as human beings, and we overstep our bounds, and it's resulted in some terrible things in the environment. We also recognize that sometimes we live thinking that our bodies don't matter, that what we do now doesn't matter. Help us realize that this is all part of the story of our lives that will be punctuated by the resurrection. Thank you for the traditions that are passed on by Paul in the Gospels that teach us that Jesus rose bodily from the dead, that the people saw him as unbelievable as it was for them. They passed on that, no, we have seen him with our eyes, we've touched him with our own hands. And so too, because of this, we can trust that you will bring renewal to ourselves as people and to all of your good work. Thank you for this message of resurrection. Amen.